Greetings and salutations. Howdy. Howdy, friends. Just came back from Missouri. And I don't know why you're so far back. You insist on sitting not in the front row except for Pete. We come to you. Have pulpit, will travel. Okay, there we go. We're hot. I said that to JC a number of years ago. It was 114 degrees in Turkey, at Turkey Hill, with 100% humidity without rain. You could see the air. And it was stagnant. And we're all standing there dripping. And I said to JC, standing right next to me, and I said, "Man, am I hot." He said, "That's a matter of opinion, Dad." I don't like my son. Actually, I do. I love him. Like and love, both. Well, some of you know me, and some of you don't. I don't know if you don't know me. That's like really weird. But I was raised Irish Roman Catholic, and I went to Mass all the time. I wanted to get to heaven, so I thought the way you get to heaven is what I was taught as a kid: do the best you can. Your good works outweigh your bad works, you might make it to heaven. When the Methodist friend of mine, Dave Weibel, told me that I could go to heaven, I thought to myself, and know it. You see, that's called the sin of presumption. I remember Father Kit coming to us right in the middle of class, in sixth grade. John Gorman was right in the same class, telling us that you can never know. For you to know that is sin. It's called the sin of presumption, a Roman Catholic doctrine. And so we thought, no, you can never know. So you got to work your way, do your best. You might make it, but you can never know. I did the Easter duty. That is to say, I at least went to confession at least once a year and received communion once a year, which is salvation. And I can't. I did that way more than that. I really went crazy. So when Dave Weibel told me I could know for sure I can go to heaven when I die, wow, I thought a Methodist is telling me this. How could a Methodist possibly tell me this? This guy's going to hell. Us Catholics got a corner on God. You're in deep trouble. That's what I thought. Little did I know that I was in deep trouble and that I needed Jesus. And that night, March 22nd, 1971, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Fantastic. Well, I would read through the Bible. Somebody told me, and it didn't tell me in these words that the Bible is the Supreme Court from which there's no appeal. Didn't hear that until later. Walter Martin, that's Walter Martin all the way, that the Bible is the Supreme Court from which there's no appeal. But they told me, if it's not in the Bible, don't believe it. And I said, okay. So I started reading the New Testament, starting at Matthew, and I was waiting for issues to come up, like the Assumption of Mary, etc. And I couldn't see it. I was way Matthew, Mark, Luke, wasn't there. I'm going, what? When does she assume into heaven? I found out that was a big assumption. And that's a little play on words. Anyway, I decided this, that if it wasn't in the Bible and if I couldn't prove it in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it. I think you're safe. And that was, I was a brain full, as Rush Limbaugh would say, I'm a brain full of mush. And except for that, that's solidified. And I thought to myself, okay, so I'm going to hold to what the Bible has to teach. And what does the Bible teach? And so the Bible teaches a lot of things. But I'd like us to look at our, we've been going through First Timothy. We'll be going through the 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, actually not in that order. 1 Timothy, Titus, then 2 Timothy. That's the real order in which Paul writes. And he writes to Timothy, and we've been going through it. And in chapter, in the 1 Timothy, he's talking about church order. He's talking about How does somebody handle themselves in the church of God? In fact, that's exactly what he says. We're finishing up chapter 3. We talked about, last time I was with you, we talked about elders and deacons and their ministry, etc. And look at the balance of this chapter. We'll start at verse 14. And then it says, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how," and this, listen to this, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God. The house of God is not a building. The house of God are the people, the church, ecclesia. So that's the gathering, the called out ones, literally means that. And so that you may know how to handle yourself or behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. I find that interesting, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. If you just keep your finger there, just by way of introduction, we look at Philippians chapter 2, and it says in verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building," talking about us as Christians, "fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So, I mean, think about that. God dwells where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. And the house of God is that church that the Lord Jesus. And then we have one of the greatest statements. So the pillar and ground of truth is in the church. And he makes one of the greatest statements regarding the Lord Jesus that in all of Scripture, and it's right here in verse 15, or verse 16. "And without controversy," so there really isn't any, "great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Wow. That's one of the great statements on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his ministry and what he did. And without controversy, I mean, this is a done deal. It's not up for grabs whether this is really real or not. So when we look at these verses, we say to ourselves, how do we handle ourselves in the house of God? How do we do this? And it's based off of the Lord Jesus Christ for sure, but how do we handle it? And I'd like us to consider four declarations that the New Testament makes concerning the church. The New Testament. So get ready, get your automatic page flippers going on this. And if you have the tablet or iPhone or whatever, you can start just going that way. Tap it or turn it, whatever suits your fancy. But we're going to look all over the New Testament, because the New Testament declares the origin of the church, and I think it's well worth for us to look at that, the ordinances, the order, and the opportunities of the church. So if I were to look at it, and this is exactly what we did when we started Calvary. Five families got together and said, we said amongst ourselves, how are we going to do this? And this, if we were to start a church, what would we do? We said, let's go to the New Testament. It's going to tell us how to do it. It's going to explain that. And I just wanted to show you something that I think is really pertinent to us, is that we would you know, we have the, this is our doctrinal statement, our statement of faith, and we have a number of articles. I can't count very good, so I went to MBI, not MIT, right? Okay, so I can't count real good, but they have one section in terms called motivation. And motivation is really an interesting comment that we made. We believe that it is the responsibility of all Christians to love God and their neighbor, to worship God in the Spirit and in truth, to study the Scriptures, and to pray continually in order to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in daily living. And so, and then it talks about we need to go minister the gospel, etc. This is really well written. It's beg, borrow, and steal time for me. And so when you look at this and we say, what's my motivation? What is my motivation for even being here? And it's the Scriptures. It's got to be the Scriptures. It's either that or we're not doing it. You know, I don't want to believe something. This is not something that is just done in a traditional way. What do the Scriptures teach? And well, first of all, it teaches the origin of the church. When is the church first mentioned? What do you think? You say Acts? Well, that's when it was started. But when was it first mentioned? Do you remember? Matthew what? Chapter 16. Yeah, chapter 16. And that's when the church is first mentioned. And it's an interesting thing. If you want to turn there, like I said, get that automatic page flipper going. My dad used to say to me, when he would hear me preach, he said, why can't you stay in one section of the Bible? Why do you have to go all over the place? And he said that because he didn't know where the Bible passages were. But you look at this, and it says in Matthew 16, verse 17, and it says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, or Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath revealed it unto thee, but not revealed it unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And it's a play of words in the Greek. The Greek is very clear on this. He's talking about himself, Petra, massive rock. You're Peter, Petros, little dinky stone. But you're a massive, I'm going to build my church on me. That's the first mention of it. The origin of the church in the New Testament. Now, they talk about the church in the Old Testament, and we see that in Acts, but in later passages in Acts. And it's talking about, they said in the King James, the church in the wilderness. That's talking about Israel is the gathering. It's not talking about the New Testament church at all. New Testament church starts in Acts chapter 2. Starts in Acts chapter 2. And I find it fascinating as we look at this. We look at this and it says here, I will build my church and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And then, so the church is not in the Old Testament. I don't know if you realize that or not, but look, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The Old Testament does not know anything of the church. If we were to use a word, if I were to use a word called, it's hot in here, isn't it? Yeah, kind of warm. I wish we had a couple of fans. Huh? No, that's all right. I'm just cool about that. Okay, so, but I'm sorry for you. You got to sit here and get warm. But, what was I saying? Okay. If I were to keep something very secret, okay, very secret, and I'm the only one who knows it, what has to happen for you to know it? Huh? Read my journal. No. I mean, if I didn't even write it in my journal. Say, I'd have to tell you. Right. That's the word mystery. It's something hidden in the mind of God that was not revealed until he revealed it. And this is we can talk about that, talk about the Scriptures in terms of revelation, but God never shared it. In fact, you say, you got verses for that? So the church is not in the Old Testament. It's not a reconfiguration of Israel. It's not at all. And we look at this, it's not. I mean, you say, well, you know, how about Abraham? It's always by faith, etc. That's true. That is absolutely true. Every dispensation has its things, and one of the things of every dispensation in the Bible is salvation by faith alone. And that's exactly what it is. And Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. He trusted in God, what God showed him, right? But it doesn't say that the church was there. In fact, Paul, by the inspiration of the scriptures, tells us that. It says he talks in chapter 2, he talks about tearing down the wall between Israel, or the Jew, and the Gentile. And he said, we're going to make one new man. And so there's a whole new thing. And look at this in verse 15. Okay, verse 14. For he is our peace. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two, that would be Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God, and in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you who were afar off, that would be the Gentiles. And he said, and them that were near, that would be the Jews. He came and preached peace to both entities, both ethnic divisions. And then I want you to look at this, and he talks about the foundation of the church being built upon the Lord Jesus himself, Petra. And in fact, it's an interesting thing. Peter actually says that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says it was on, we're just living stones, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then in chapter 3, look at this. For this cause, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Isn't that a kicker word? It's used 27 times in the New Testament. 5 times as mysteries and 22 times as mystery. And it's used, I think, 3 times here, 2 times here. So I think it's 3. And so notice, it's 3 times, sorry, verse 3, 4, and 9. Of the 27 times, he uses it 3 times. And that's a significant use of the word. How it by revelation made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read, you may understand, or read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages, did you catch that? Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Holy, these are New Testament prophets. They're not Old Testament prophets. They're New Testament prophets. And he made it known to them, that mystery, which was formerly never revealed until Acts chapter 2. And so the origin of the church didn't start until Acts chapter 2. It's not in the Old Testament. That's significant, by the way, especially when you get to end time prophecies, because you can never confuse the church with Israel. If you do, you're making a very fundamental mistake, big time mistake. And look at verse 6. It says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partaker of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So the church is now a new entity. And it's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not built upon anybody else. It's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Even Peter, the Catholics say, well, Peter was the first pope, etc. That is so spurious, it's unbelievable. In fact, they didn't have a pope until, they didn't establish the pope until about 340 to 380, okay? They didn't even have that, and it was a political gamesmanship. And, you ought to know the real history of this. This is very, very sad, actually. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, and that's exactly what he tells us. So we look at the origin. We look at the origin of the church, and it's a mystery. And then we see the manifestation. Acts chapter 2, don't turn there, but the manifestation of it came to fruition. In other words, it happened. And that was Acts chapter 2 when they waited for the power of the Spirit of God. One big difference that between the church and Israel, there's many distinctions between the church and Israel, okay? But one big difference, huge difference, I mean, they're all big, but this is like ginormous, is that the Holy Spirit was with Israel, but the Holy Spirit is in the church, in you, individually. That's a whole different thing. That's a whole different thing. The governing principle of Israel, the law, the governing principle of the church, grace. Big difference, huge difference. There's a whole bunch of them. There's a whole bunch of distinctions between Israel. And if you have one distinction between Israel and the church, then Israel and the church are not the same entity. They're not the same. So don't apply verses that apply to Israel and then apply them to the church. That's what covenant theology does. You know, Lorraine Boutnier and those guys, you know, he gave me that book, all right? And he would take and say, well, God is done with Israel and we're applying these verses that are just for the church. We're applying them actually just for Israel and we're applying them to the church in Israel. The church was back in the Old Testament. How do you handle Ephesians chapter 2 and 3? How do I know? I don't get it. It makes zippo sense. Zippo is from the Greek word zippo, and it means no sense. Kidding. I'm joking. You guys must be tired. Okay. So we look at the origin of the church, and we say, okay, when did it start? When did it really go on? I'm going, that's really important. How do I handle myself within this new entity? Well, now he starts to talk to us, we're going to look at another declaration, because the New Testament declares the ordinances of the church. Now, if you were here, I mean, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, it says that we are to baptize. And we've said this at our old property when we did baptism, that kind of thing. Baptism is not efficacious. Does that make me look smart? I don't even know what it means. I do know what it means. It means it's not effective. Efficacious means it's not effective. It will not wash away your sins. All baptism does is get you wet. But what baptism signifies is not a condition to get to heaven, but what it signifies is that you already are going to heaven, that you've died with Christ and you've been raised with Christ. Now you're to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, right? And that's exactly what baptism does. But we're to be baptized. Now, I've talked to many people. Who have told me that I'm not saved because I have not been baptized. And I said, well, what if I am baptized? I've worked at a guy, with a guy at the jail, and he was a Church of Christ. And he said, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I said, Dave, I've been baptized. Am I saved? He goes, I don't know. Thanks. Thanks, Dave. I want to go with what the Bible has to say. I was baptized at 2 weeks. St. Peter's Church, Mansfield, Ohio. Did that get me to heaven? According to the Catholic Church, that's mandatory. According to the Church of God, it is mandatory. Not infant baptism, but baptism after you trust Christ. You have to be baptized. It's not mandatory. You see a whole bunch of people that were not baptized. You see the thief on the cross, right? And then you see, listen to these words. I love these words by Paul when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And actually, it's not. It's chapter 1. And he says, now verse 12, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I am Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Gaius and Crispus. I didn't baptize any of you. So you got thief on the cross. You got, he says, and notice what else? I mean, he just goes on and blows that out the door. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. And besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So he didn't send them. And the Lord Jesus, it's not recorded anywhere that the Lord Jesus baptized anybody. And the thing about it is this, if that was one of the steps or things for us to do is to get baptized, why didn't Jesus do it? Why did Paul downplay it? Why didn't the thief on the cross have it done, etc.? No. Baptism is an outward indication of what has already taken place in the believer's life, that we have died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. Romans chapter 6 tells us that. And that is not, you know, that is talking about the spiritual action that took place. And then how do we handle ourselves in as an assembly of believers, as following this, that you may do this and that you handle yourselves, how to behave yourself in the house of God? How should we do that? The breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper. That is a crucial part. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 11 telling us how to do that, what to do. 1 Corinthians 11 talking about the head covering, talking about, and then that's part of the church from 11:2 through 14:40. He's talking about how we handle ourselves within the church. And then the breaking of bread. We come and we worship and we ask God. You know, when I first went to the breaking of bread, Barb and I were Catholic Charismatics for a while, and then we went Pentecostal, and we went to North Olmsted Assembly of God, but never joined, never felt led to join. Ain't that a kicker? There's another one for you. You don't join what you already belong to. If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you already belong to the Church of God. Isn't that something? So when you tell people, you know, they're always afraid, you know, what? Who's your... Well, there's a whole bunch of stuff here, but, you know, did you join that church, you know? And we have, you know, drives for people to join and all that kind of stuff, but it's not New Testamental. If you know Jesus is your personal Savior, you're His, and you belong to His body. There's only one body. This is a local expression of His body. This is not a body. We're a local expression of the body of Christ. That's important. There's not little bodies all over the place. We can say that there's gatherings, there's expressions of that one body, but it's universal. It's all over the world. And some of them are in heaven. The body of Christ, outstanding. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so we look at this and we have the Lord's Supper and we do it exactly this do in remembrance of me. He has asked of us to do it. I think we want to do that. We say, well, I need to be baptized. There's only two ordinances. The one ordinance, baptism, the other ordinance, what he has instituted. And those both of them he instituted. I like what somebody said. Somebody said, Jesus instituted it. It was practiced in Acts, and it was expounded on in the New Testament epistles. And there's only two ordinances that fit those three criteria, and that is baptism, Lord's Supper. Not foot washing, and praise God for that. You know, we don't want to pull off the shoe, and although that's a sign of humility, etc., but it's not an ordinance. Some people say, oh yeah, it's an ordinance. No, if Jesus institutes it, it was practiced in Acts and expounded on in the New Testament, that is only two, and that's baptism and Lord's Supper. So we look at the ordinances and we say, okay, this is how we're to operate. We're to do it. If we were to look at the whole situation of how many times do you do this, you know, how often should you do this? As often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. So we could do it tonight. We could go home, have lunch, come back and my house and break bread again. And then we can go home, I'll go home or have, you know, potluck. Barb makes great spaghetti. And then we could break bread again if we wanted to. As often as you do this, you show the Lord's death until he comes, right? So you could do it every day and twice on Sundays, and or three times on Sunday. But as often as you do this, the least amount of times they did it was once a week. It's once a week. So you do it as often as you do this, right? But the least amount of times we see in the book of Acts is once a week. First day of the week, in fact. That's why, by the way, this is the first day of the week. I was in Jerusalem on a Sunday. And you know what it looked like? We were driving through to get to Nazareth. We were in Bethlehem. We were driving through Jerusalem to get to Nazareth. And it was just like any other day. It was the first. For them, it was, you know, like it's like our Monday, right? They just back to work, and it was a Sunday. It was just so weird. You know, the first day of the week is today. And as we look at the epistle or the book of Acts, we start to see that they did it the first day of the week. And that is just so, I mean, I love this. I mean, don't you like get excited? I get really excited. You don't look too excited, but I'm really excited. And you look hot. That's what you look. But that's a matter of opinion, right? And so we've already talked about at great length the, you know, not only the origin and ordinances, but also the order of the church. And the order of the church is leadership. We see that in verses or chapters 2 and 3 in 1 Timothy. That's we just talked about that, not just, I mean, last time I was here, we talked about leadership of the elders and deacons. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, we talk about headship, that God is over the Father, is over the Son, the Son is over the man over the woman. This is a divine headship. This is, doesn't make women less, but it functionally, it makes the woman submissive and subordinate. And if you think, well, how dare you do that? Wait a second. Think about this just for a moment. The Lord Jesus submits everything to the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Jehovah's Witnesses say, oh, no. See, Jesus isn't God. He submitted to the Father. Okay, let's just talk about that for a moment, because the same word submission or subject to Same word, same Greek word, right? He was subject in Luke 2:51 and 52 to Mary and Joseph. Is he less than Mary and Joseph? He created Mary and Joseph. So, I mean, you know, it's the same Greek word used. He was functionally, he didn't stop being God, but he submitted himself. And that's the same thing as what we're to do, the men are to do to Christ, and Christ to the Father, and the woman to the man. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. And so we look at this and we say, man, this is exactly. And then also, so we have the order of the church. Who's your pastor, by the way? And it's an interesting, we talked about this, you know. I get this all the time. And I told you about our good friend, Teresa Buchholder. Remember Teresa? Hi, Pastor. You know, and I told you that story. That is just so cute. I wanted to hug her even after. I explained the whole thing like I just did. I said, oh, Teresa, here's what the Bible says. And I'm not a pastor. It's a gift, not an office. I'm going through it. And then she's going, wait a second. Here's what she's doing. She's doing school marm time, you know. Italian mama. And then she goes, I said, well, I'll see you later. She goes, bye, Pastor. Take the plugs out of your ears or something. I don't know. But so we looked at the origin, ordinances, and the order. And so how do we handle ourselves in the church of God? How do we do this as we come together and just, how do we do this? Well, also the opportunity of the church. Why does God leave us here? And we have an opportunity in Matthew 5:13. Turn there, would you please? Matthew 5. That's in the New Testament, I believe. Matthew 5. And the Lord Jesus himself tells us exactly what the church, what you as a believer, what I as a believer need to have. And we used to have this as our theme verse for the Salt Company. And the Salt Company was a former ministry that we had in the 70s. And it was called the Salt Company. And I really liked it, Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, or glorify your Father who is in heaven. You and I get in situations, we are to be salt. It makes people thirsty. My neighbor has a salt lick in the back. He's not sure if it violates the new state code of not feeding deer, but he has a salt lick in the back and he's not moving it, you know, and they come and lick it. And what does that do? It makes them drink. We are salt. It makes people thirsty for Christ. Hopefully. And you know, hopefully they'll come to the living water. And then light. Oftentimes light exposes things, and light is hot sometimes and when we look at it. And so what we want to do is we want to be not only exposing, we want to be light for Jesus. That's what we want to be. That's our opportunity. We can this stuff manifests itself in passing tracks and all the techniques and all that kind of stuff. But the main thing is salt and light. That's our opportunity as an assembly of believers, the local expression of the body of Christ. This is what the Bible teaches and how we are to operate. I mean, there's more particulars. I mean, there's no questions about it. There's more particulars for us to understand and to see, okay, how do you exactly do you do that? You know, should women remain silent? Should men only led by God, etc.? That kind of thing. Should women be elders or deacons? And we can talk about those things, but these are the declarations regarding it. Now, I want to tell you something. I'd die for this. Not my opinion. It's just plain not my opinion. I'd die for this. I would say to myself, yeah, okay, is there anything worth dying for? We'd say, I'd die for Jesus. Okay. What did he set up? I'd die for this because it's right here in this book. It's right in this book because this is it. Practicalities of it, incredible. Incredible practical issues that come from that, especially in hostile environments where they want to kill Christians. So they go for the head first. They go for the head first and they go to kill him. And so they get the pastor. But if there is no pastor and he is the chief shepherd, and that's all that means is shepherd. It's a gift, not an office. And so we have multiple leadership. I guess you can get them all, but the Lord would provide more. I love this. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're a member of this, by the way, if we trusted in Christ. In fact, it's more than just a membership. Membership has its privileges, right? Your family. Father, thank you so much for your great grace and great love that you have loved us with. Thank you for showing us your will. And we thank you that your will is found in your book. And help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to be straight with this and to get your mind. Help us to study ourselves as approved unto you. Workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Ask you, Lord, to really bless us and bless the rest of this day. Hear our prayers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.